right, I'm going to ask you to head back in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14, where last Sunday, if you remember, we took a brief break from looking at the main theme of this chapter as we're going through this book, and we lingered just a bit longer there on that one verse, Romans 14, verse 9, and we did so to help us remember the great plan and purpose for the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, to save sinners, just like you and just like me. Well, from that verse forward through verse 13, which will actually be our text this morning, Romans 14, 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul continues to address how the gospel ought to influence and really change the choices and decisions that we make as Christians, especially as we relate to each other within the body of Christ, as Christians, as a church. So not only are we to make our decisions to the Lord, like we saw 2 weeks ago from verse 4, really for His glory, we need to keep His glory in mind in all the decisions that we have to make. But then there are also some other things that we are to consider as well, and that's what we find in these verses that we will read together. Romans 14, 9 through 13. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think I missed that. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In these verses, we will find four additional things that you and I need to remember, and really things that we should consider when we make decisions about matters that are not already clearly addressed in the Bible. And really, that's sort of the context of this chapter as we've been exploring it together. And so first, you and I need to consider our allegiance to the Lord. In the choices and decisions that we make that aren't already addressed clearly in Scripture, you need to consider your allegiance to the Lord. You know, with the commemoration yesterday of the 20th anniversary of 9/11 and those attacks that took place in New York and Washington, D.C., and of course the plane crash there in Pennsylvania, I was reminded of what allegiance really means and what allegiance really ought to look like. You see, at the places attacked, as well as throughout the United States, and really in many places throughout the world, though our nation was as diverse then as it is today, one banner flew, and one banner united us all together as one people, as one nation. We were all Americans on September 12th, weren't we? We're all Americans. Well, an even deeper allegiance is the focus of verse 9, which we spent some time meditating on together last week during the Lord's Supper service. And really, that is the really another encapsulation of the gospel. And that gospel ought to influence all of your decisions as a Christian, all of the choices that you make as a Christian, because you were bought with a price, as we see in that verse, even with the precious blood of Christ. And it's for this end, or to this end, Christ both died, Paul writes, and rose, and revived, so that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. And that is why now you, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection and His return to heaven and His eventual return back to earth, if you've put your faith and trust in Him, you have been bought with a price, and you now owe your complete allegiance to the Lord. Far more than just one banner uniting a nation, the blood of Jesus Christ unites all of God's people in allegiance to that one Savior. And so you owe allegiance to the Lord, as we see in verse 9, because of His own mission. And this is what we spent most of our time looking at last Sunday. The mission of Christ to this world was not a search and destroy mission. I mean, that's what 9/11 started, didn't it? A search and destroy mission to get those enemies. But no, Jesus came into this world on a mission to seek and to save those who were lost, like you and like me. And this mission included those three aspects that we saw last Sunday: his redemption, his resurrection, and then his revive, his reviving, his return to heaven, his ascension. So it includes his redemption through his death on the cross of Calvary. And again, remember, his death was not for crimes that he did. It was for your sins and my sins. Jesus died as a sacrifice. Jesus died as your substitute. Jesus died to be your Savior, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you done that? Have you accepted the redemption of Christ according to his mission to seek and to save you? It's for to this end Christ died. And now, since Jesus paid it all, as the hymn goes, all to him I owe. All to him we owe. So his mission included his redemption through his death. His mission also included his resurrection. Paul continues and says, he rose. He rose so that he might keep all of his promises to those who believe in him. And of course, we know that there are many promises in the Scripture. And a dead Savior cannot keep those promises. Only a living Savior, only a risen Savior can keep those promises, especially the one he made in John 14:19 when he said, because I live, ye shall live also. You know, that's the promise that as a family we treasured over this last week when my aunt went to meet her Savior just last Saturday, I believe it was. And she had a strong testimony of faith in Christ. She loved the Lord. She loved his word. She loved his people. And even though she was very, she would voice her opinions a lot, yet she always did so to grow and to encourage others to grow as well. I mentioned it in Sunday school that a lot of the family are not only physical, natural family by blood, but also in Christ. And what great, sweet fellowship that we had in remembering her love, not just for her family, but her love for the Lord. And that was a promise that God gave to her. That is a promise that God gives to us. It's a promise that God can keep because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because I live, he said, ye shall live also. But then his mission also included his return to heaven, his ascension, to be exalted and given a name which is above every name. You see, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he fully revived. He was given the everlasting life and glory that he had with his Father before even this world began. You see, when Jesus came to this world, he only took on flesh. He was born into this world as a human being, but he was still everlasting God. And so after his resurrection and at his ascension, he received the glory that he had once again before he even came into this world the first time. This special plan, this special mission was accomplished by Jesus for your salvation. It was a plan set in place before you were even created, before Adam and Eve were created, before this world was created, and it was set in motion the very day that Adam and Eve sinned. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All of this plan, this not search and destroy mission, but the seek and to save mission, was for you and your salvation, and when you believed in him, at that moment and for the rest of your life, he deserves your complete allegiance. It's because of his own mission. But also, at the end there of verse 9, it's because of his own majesty. Remember, the primary purpose of his coming was this. For to this end, Paul says, for this purpose, this is it, that he died and rose and revived. His mission was to end with his majesty, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. You know what that means? Right this very moment, even though it seems like the whole world is going topsy-turvy, there is even right now absolutely nothing and absolutely no one who is outside of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. I was listening to some messages on my way up to Michigan and back, and One of those messages reminded me of a statement of R.C. Sproul. Some of you are familiar with his ministry at Ligonier. Passed away, I think, a year or two ago. But one of the statements that he's famous for saying is that there is not a single maverick molecule in this universe. In other words, every molecule that you can even think about or even examine with a microscope is under the sovereign power and control of Almighty God. And that's His majesty. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rose. That's why Jesus ascended into heaven, to once again demonstrate who He is and why He came and His great majesty and glory. So whether someone is dead or alive physically now, or someone is dead or alive even spiritually, Jesus is Lord of all. He is master of all. He is sovereign over all. And that's why those who believe in Him can keep their trust in Him. No matter what molecule seems to be overtaking you, whether it's a cancerous molecule, or maybe it's some kind of virus that's spreading throughout the world, or maybe it's some other thing that seems out of your control and out of your hands, God has it well in His hands. And we may not fully fathom the purpose or the reason for those things that sometimes trouble us, but we can have faith in that fact, that God's mission resulted in His majesty. And that is why He is especially Lord of you today. He is your Lord. He is your master. Because when you believe in Him, you then belong to Him, and now you owe your everything to Him. Everything. Your complete allegiance. So when it comes to your roles and responsibilities in life and in your relationships, consider this. Consider this as the subject of the Lord, as the subject of Christ. Consider your allegiance to Him as your Lord. How many decisions do we make really even thinking that? Even contemplating that my allegiance is to Him and Him alone exclusively and primarily, and that every decision, every relationship, every role that I have is to be in service to Him, my Master. You may not have seen Him, but you hear His voice. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice," and someday that faith will be turned to sight and you will see Him. And so serve Him now. Let every choice, every decision, every relationship, every responsibility that you have be done in the consideration of this. You owe Him your complete allegiance. But then in verses 10 through 11, we find another thing to remember, another thing to consider, and that is consider your accountability to the Lord. Not just your allegiance, but your accountability. Now, what does it mean to be held accountable? You know, accountability and responsibility are words that are often used, but seldom understood today, and really even less applied. When we think of things that happen even recently, tragic things that take place under a leader's watch, whether it's a state leader or a national leader, they'll often say on TV, "I take full responsibility. The buck will stop with me. I am the one accountable for these things." And then what happens? They experience absolutely no consequence at all for the decisions that they make. They say they understand what accountability is. They say they understand what responsibility is, but the proof is in the pudding. They take no responsibility or demonstrate accountability. But you know, the time will come when all people will be held accountable by the Lord, by Jesus Christ. Remember, He came on that mission ultimately to result in His majesty, in which He is Lord of all. Not just believers, but unbelievers. Not just the church, but everyone in this world. And the time will come when all people will be held accountable by Christ, and there will be no excuses, and there will be no escape. And that applies to every single one of us. And that's why we find at the end of verse 10, it especially applies to Christians. He says to the church, to you and I today, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now He's not just talking about the world. He's not just talking about leaders that make terrible decisions. He's talking about you today. and me, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're also told this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Adds a little more information, where Paul also said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. See, the fact is, someday you will appear before Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your judge. We all will. And you will then have to give an account to him. And God will hold you accountable for the things that you've said, the things that you've done, the things that you are. And because of this, Paul says, it ought to cause us to pause and to stop any improper judgment that Paul then describes in the first part of verse 10. He says this, here's improper judgment. Why dost thou judge thy brother, Christian? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother, Christian? Now, in this part of the verse, he's actually using the same verbs that he did earlier in chapter 14, verse 3, where he's talking to the weak Christian and the stronger Christian, and he's saying to the stronger Christian that you are not to set it not your brother, and to the weaker Christian, you're not to judge your brother. So here, just like he did earlier, Paul addresses Christians who may be both weaker and stronger in faith. And we know that in any congregation, any setting, any church, there are Christians who are stronger in their faith and there are Christians who are weaker in their faith. They are still growing in their faith. They're still maturing. They're still truly saved. But sometimes there's that baggage, not necessarily sinful baggage, but there might be some things that have brought some sensitivities to them about the world around them. And they're still kind of exploring this new freedom that they have in Christ. And so to the Christian weaker in faith, he says here in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? In other words, why is there condemnation going on in the church about matters that Christ has given true freedom? And if you remember in context, he talks about days and times. He talks about food and meat. He says these are matters that everyone in the world can participate in. Everyone has been given this gift. And yet some have some concern about that freedom. They still wonder about that freedom. And if someone exercises their freedom more than another, he says, don't condemn them. Why? Because you're not their judge, ultimately. God is their judge. So matters that are not clearly addressed in the Scriptures, he's saying, don't you know that you and your brother will appear before the Lord as your judge? And then to the Christian that is stronger in faith, there in verse 10, he asks a similar question. Why do you set it not thy brother? Or why are you holding him in contempt? Why is there contempt and shame going on in the church again about matters about which others are sensitive? So though you have a responsibility toward each other, your accountability is ultimately to the Lord. And so when one is weaker in their faith, they are weaker in their faith to the Lord. And one is stronger in their faith, they are stronger in their faith to the Lord. And though we have a responsibility to each other, our accountability is to Christ. And that's something we need to consider in the choices and decisions that we make. I will be held accountable for that decision, that choice, by my Master, who I will see someday and stand before him at the seat of his judgment. And that's why we find in verse 11 this impending judgment emphasized. You see, there is this judgment seat of Christ, and that is a real judgment. It's a comprehensive judgment, for we shall all stand. How often do we actually live our lives as if we have a personal appointment to stand before the Lord one day, one on one? Now you think, well, how is that going to happen? That certainly can't happen. I mean, think about all the millions and billions of Christians in this world and that have ever existed. And I'm just going to be one of the crowd. I mean, there might be a judgment seat, but I'm going to be kind of stepped back. And he's not going to really single me out. He's not going to really look me in the eye. He's not really going to talk directly to me. And, oh, no, that's not the case. The wording of this and other places says that you will personally stand before Christ as your judge. Oh, he is your Savior, he is your Lord, but he will also be your judge. You have a personal appointment to stand before the Lord, and that appointment is also certain. In verse 11, Paul quotes from a couple of passages in Isaiah to show that when it comes to the judgment of the Lord, there's no exemption here. Now, this can apply not just to believers, but even unbelievers. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." This is something that every single person who has ever lived in this world will face. And that includes you. And that includes me. Both unbelievers and believers will be held accountable by the Lord on their judgment day. Of course, from scriptures, we notice that there's a couple of different judgments. There's that judgment seat of Christ, which is exclusive to believers. Then there's that great white throne judgment in which God will separate the sheep from the goats ultimately. But the main difference between those judgments is that some will stand before the Lord completely alone and in their sin. Imagine what that might be like. Stand before your Maker, to stand before God, to stand before your judge, and you're all alone in your sin, in your shame, in your rebellion, in your blasphemy. What a tragic day that will be. But there will be others who will not be alone. In fact, those who receive Christ in this life will have Jesus as their advocate on that day of judgment. And so even those, though, perhaps even you, on that day of judgment, even with Jesus as your advocate, perhaps you will have tears on that day that will need to be wiped away. You know, we often think that there will be no tears in heaven, but that's because those tears are what? They're wiped away, we find in the book of Revelation, which means that there were tears. Will we stand before the judgment seat of Christ with tears in our eyes because of the shame? Knowing that our sins are forgiven, but perhaps I didn't serve the Christ that I claimed as my own, the way I should have, the way I could have, the way that he enabled me. Perhaps you did not live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ as you should have. And that is why your personal judgment day will be a consequential day. Instead of gold and silver and precious stones that you built on that foundation of Christ, maybe you built up wood and hay and stubble. You know what's going to happen? The fire of Christ's judgment on that day will try every man's work of what sort it is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." And that's certainly what we look forward to. "But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of those rewards, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Do we live our lives in the light of this judgment seat of Christ, in which you will and I will someday stand right before the face of our Savior? We will not be alone if we know Christ. He will be our advocate. He is our Savior. He will give us rewards for the gold and silver and precious stones that we've built upon that. But there will be a burning of that wood, hay, and stubble, of those decisions, those choices, those activities, even those sins that will not stand his fire. So consider this. In the daily choices and decisions that you make as a child of God, consider your accountability to him as your judge. Your allegiance to the Lord, your accountability to the Lord, and then third, remember and consider your answer to the Lord. Your answer on that judgment day. I remember in school that the teacher would often call on me or call on one of my classmates to stand and answer a question. And I really loved those times when they picked on me, when either I was unprepared or I wasn't paying attention. And that's usually the case when I was kind of embarrassed and I stood up and I'm like, "Could you repeat the question?" Because I wasn't paying attention. I was either thinking about something else or I was messing around with somebody else. And you know what it's like. Some people are just naturally shy and they get kind of embarrassed when they get called on to ask a question. They put you on the spot. But you know what happens sometimes when you are there and you stand there and you don't have the answer? the more embarrassed you become, of course. But at some point, the teacher, hopefully, like most of my teachers, had some mercy. He said, "All right, Steve, you can sit down. We know that you don't have the answer. We know that you don't even know the question." Does somebody else have the answer to that question that was paying attention? So they ask another student, and there's immediate relief in my heart. Oh, my goodness. Don't have to answer that question. Well, what is it going to be like on that day of our accountability before God? What is it going to be like? Well, we find it in verse 12. "So then," Paul writes, "every one of us," again, talking about the church, talking about your personal appointment with God, "every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, it's interesting because that word translated "account" here, and that's the same translation, I think, in every translation that we have, English translation that's out there, it's actually the word for word. It's logos. Put that in there. "So then every one of us shall give a word or an answer of himself to God." So not only will one day you see the Lord, Jesus Christ, face to face, not only will you stand before the Lord, just like you were called upon in class, but you will also speak to the Lord and have to give an answer to him concerning yourself. It's not just God who will do the speaking. You also will give that word an account to him. And the question I want to ask you is, what then will you have to say to him on that day? What will you have to say for yourself on that day? How will you answer for the talents that you were given by the Lord? The talents that we find about Matthew 25. Did you use them? Did you serve him through them? Or, in context here, how will you answer for your treatment of your brethren in Christ, whether they be stronger or weaker in the faith? How will you answer? Well, just like with your accountability in verses 10 and 11, your answer will also be without an exception. Paul reminds us that this applies to every one of us. So this will be a very personal answer, and this will be a very pervasive answer that will be required of us. And it's not just about what other people might see, but rather what God himself sees. Remember Hebrews 4:13? It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." How will you answer before God? Of course, again, Christians have the blessing of the advocate of Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And yet he will still ask us what we've done, how we've treated, who we've been. We also see that your answer will also be without an excuse. No finger pointing. Again, that's how leaders today are held accountable. "I take full responsibility, but..." Not in that day. Not even silence will be permitted on that day. And since every one of us shall give account of himself to God, then, as Charles Hodge once wrote, we should await his decision and not presume to act the part of judge over our brethren. In other words, we're all going to appear before God as our judge. And so that's why we aren't to judge according to our own standards. We can leave judgment of unclear matters in the capable hands of God, because you're going to appear before God to answer for the things that you've done, just like I'm going to appear before God to answer for the things that I've done. But then also consider this in the use of your own talents, your own treatment of others. Consider your answer to the Lord as your God. One might wonder, with these three different considerations, what does all this have to do with our responsibilities and relationships as Christians within the church? I mean, that's what he's been talking about, right? Well, I think we see a building up from verse 9, 10, 11, then 12, to a fourth consideration in verse 13. Follow with me. Number one, because you owe your allegiance to the Lord completely. Number two, because you are accountable to the Lord and will appear before his judgment seat. And number three, because you will answer to the Lord one day without any excuse. Then, number four, consider your actions before the Lord. And we can add toward each other. Let us not, therefore, Paul adds in verse 13, judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So with the word therefore in verse 13, Paul brings us to the conclusion of this matter from verses 9 through 12. So in your relationships within the body of Christ, there are some things that you and I need to stop doing. Because of your allegiance, because of your accountability, because of your answer to the Lord one day, you need to stop doing this. Let us not, he goes on, hurt one another. Let us not hurt one another. Just because one Christian's faith may be stronger or weaker than another's, let us not hurt each other. We recognize that we are all growing in grace and knowledge, and none of us are going to be on the same plane or at the same level of growth in our faith. And so we need to operate with grace toward each other, not hurting each other. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, of course, this is to be observed in light of other lessons about judgment. Jesus says in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, there are clear matters of faith and practice that God has given us the responsibility as his church to make judgment about. And that is why there is and can be church discipline. If someone has sinned against the Lord, we can make those judgment calls based on Scripture, not by our standards, but on the standards of the Word of God. So in clear matters of faith and practice, we are to make judgments according to God's standard found in his Word, not our own. But in other matters, remember that the Lord alone is the judge of his people. After all, this is why he came in the first place. Remember, go back to verse 9 again. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Why? So that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Not that you might be the Lord, but that he might be the Lord. So let us not hurt one another when it comes to these unclear matters of faith and practice. But then also, let us not hinder one another because of the freedoms that we may have and we may even get to enjoy as Christians. You know, there are some, in some cases, and with some Christians, that those freedoms, they can actually become stumbling blocks to Christians who are weaker in the faith. It can hinder the faith and walk of a Christian who is struggling with some of those questions, who might be more sensitive about certain matters that you may be clear on. And that's why the choices and decisions that you make, even in matters of liberty and Christian freedom, they are important. And they ought to be done thoughtfully and tenderly toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let us not hinder one another. Let us not take our liberty and freedom and turn it into a stumbling block for our brother or sister in Christ. And this can apply to all kinds of things. We're going to get more into what that liberty means for Christians here later on in this chapter. But let us not hinder one another with those freedoms. And then also, let us not harm one another because of the frustration that sometimes can be felt when it seems as if someone continues to be weak in their faith. You know, sometimes we've even seen this in the Pilgrim's Progress, haven't we? Where a Christian is walking along with Faithful before he was martyred, walking along now with Hopeful. And sometimes there's some frustration. We're going to even read about it tonight where Hopeful has some questions about that gentleman named Little Faith. And there are questions that are in error. And so Christian, who's the more mature believer, he's been a Christian a longer time, maybe stronger in the faith, recognize that these questions that Hopeful has are from a weaker faith, and he starts kind of chastising him and a little impatient with him, a little frustrated with him. It's very easy when you get frustrated about matters of faith and practice to think that someone ought to be where you are, or maybe someone else ought to do what you're going to do or have done, or you have they have the freedom that you do. And we need to make sure that that frustration does not turn into harm. Look at the last part of verse 13. Paul says, let us not put a stumbling block or even an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, there's a difference between a stumbling block and an occasion to fall. Maybe a minor difference, but I think there's still a difference there. A stumbling block can be something done inadvertently, something unintentionally. That is, you exercise a freedom and you know, maybe there's a brother who's weaker in the faith and they were struggling with that, and it kind of caused them to question what you were doing, whether that was sin, and whether it would be sin for them to do it or not. As we see later on in this chapter, the very last verse, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so there's that struggle. That could be done unintentionally. And in fact, I think that's what a lot of times happens within Christians' relationships. There's these unintentional stumbling blocks because we make decisions without any consideration of what those decisions are going to lead to in someone else's life, another brother's life. But an occasion of fall is a little different. An occasional fall here can also be translated as snare. Now, what is a snare? It's a trap. It's something that is usually placed intentionally to catch somebody. My brother and sister-in-law came to the house yesterday, and they were talking about a groundhog. I think that's what they call them here. We used to call them woodchucks in upstate New York. But it's been all over. It's been the curse of the neighborhood. And everybody's been trying to get this thing and kill this thing. And so they have placed out traps. Hopefully not for dogs, but they've placed it intentionally to catch this critter so that they will be the hero of the neighborhood when they finally get this thing from eating the gardens and all the delicious crops that people have been growing. But even Christians, you know, and maybe you've seen this in your own life, even Christians can use the wrong means to achieve what seems to be a good end. Like stronger faith. Isn't having stronger faith a good end? And so they say, well, I'm going to say something or do something out of frustration to maybe prove a point to this weaker brother. Or even to embarrass that Christian brother or sister. Because they're not going to do the same thing that I feel like I have the freedom to do. And I'm going to cause them to be embarrassed about it and maybe put out a snare to catch them because of their sensitivities and even their own standards. But instead, Paul says, let us not. Let us not hurt each other, hinder each other, or harm each other as we continue to grow in grace and faith in our own personal walks with the Lord. But even though in this verse Paul approaches our actions and attitudes towards each other with these negatives, let us not, it also implies the positive. And what is that? Let us help. Let us help each other grow in grace and faith in Christ. Let us help each other and use our decisions and choices and freedoms to do so. So this is the allegiance that you now owe to the Lord. This is now the accountability that you have before the Lord. This is the answer that you need to be able to give to the Lord on that day. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In other words, make your decisions and choices out of love. To help, not hinder. To edify and build up instead of tear down. So will that be the answer that you give to the Lord on that day? Consider these things and make your decisions and choices even today in allegiance, accountability, knowing that you will someday answer before the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Help us, Father, to consider these things in the choices and decisions that we make every day as Christians. And Lord, we know that there are some very clear things taught in Scripture about our faith and practice that we must abide by. That is the standard of all judgment that we make about ourselves, about our church, about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, we also know that there are some things, some decisions, some choices that aren't so clear. And though we have some liberty and freedom to walk according to the path that you've given us and make those choices in light of your glory to the Lord, as we saw a couple weeks ago, yet Lord, help us also to remember that we do not make those choices and decisions in a vacuum. We do so in consideration of the people that you have placed us with. We do it in consideration of the body of Christ, so that we do not hurt another member of this body. We do not harm another member of this body. We do not hinder another member of this body, but we strive to help each other grow in our faith and in your grace. And so, Father, I pray that we'll recognize that this is the allegiance that we owe to you. This is the accountability that we owe to you. This really needs to be the answer that we will give to you on that judgment day. And so, Father, I pray that we will consider these things, even in the decisions we make this very day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.